And it was to come simply because he was the head of the creation. Romans 5:14. And in 1 Corinthians 15:45, which we have open here yet, I think, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. A living soul. Well, now remember that all the beasts and the birds and the fishes are spoken of as living souls also in Genesis 1. And the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, which Adam never had any touch with whatever. This proves the deity of Christ. For only God could be a quickening spirit and make people alive and quicken them. Even the unbelieving Jews believed that. In fact, they even knew that no one but God could forgive sins. And the Lord proved to them that he was God by telling the man to take up his bed and walk. And the man took up his bed and walked. Absolute proof that Christ was deity. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:47, a couple of verses down, the first man is of the earth, earthy, made of the dust of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. What a contrast. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthy, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall also, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Man is made in the likeness of the image of God to start with. How much of that did he lose when he fell? Well, he lost one thing. He lost his clothing and was found naked. What was that clothing? The glory. That left him the very minute that he disobeyed. He was guilty. And he found himself naked. He didn't need any clothes before that. He was clothed with glory. He was an image of the likeness of God. And he discovered that he was naked. Well, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, we read it a while ago, comparing again Adam and Christ. Adam sinned, Christ was absolutely sinless. And then contrast that. Adam put in the most perfect surroundings, pot that you could think of on this earth, and fell. And Adam came into this earth when it was full of strife and sin and so on. It couldn't have been much worse. And he overcame. There's a contrast between the two. In fact, the angel said to Mary, as we find in Luke 1:35, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why wasn't he allowed to see corruption? And why was he resurrected with the body which he had, and we have to have a new body? The body which Christ had did not have any part in Adam. It was a creation. He was just as much of a creation as far as his body is concerned as Adam was. And just as sinless as Adam was. Now, you might take a long breath and just think of that temptation in the wilderness. What might have happened had Christ yielded to that temptation, that trial? Of course, the temptation was not particularly that he would appease his hunger by making stones into bread, or that he might perform a miracle and get everybody to believe by jumping off of the pinnacle of the temple. That's singular. And he would just worship Satan for just one instant, that Satan give him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan, he had him to give, of course, but he couldn't unless God gave him the privilege and God was standing before him. It wasn't that. Christ's obedience was in this, that he said nothing and he did nothing except what the Father told him. That was the bargain that went out at the onset. And so he had been tempted to stand alone of himself as a man, son of man, and to do something of himself rather than from the standpoint of deity. Now, dangerously close to what did happen to some of the false seed who materialized and cohabited with the daughters of men and brought on a false seed. They left their estate, their first estate. They left the place and the form in which were given to them. And that was somewhat with a temptation to Christ to leave his exalted position and do something on his own as flesh and blood. Now, in Hebrews it says that he was tempted in all points as we are, and Paul was writing this, and when he says we, he's talking about the Jews. Now, the Lord was never tempted in the moral realm. And Israel were not tempted or tried in the wilderness in the moral realm. That wasn't the temptation. The trial, the test, is obedience. And so we're told in Philippians that Christ was obedient even unto death. That was the thing that counted. And obedience to Christ and to God will bring its fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. We don't have to worry about the morality. You don't put that first. Just because a man happens to be morally good in the eyes as he saw men doesn't give him any salvation. In fact, it may get him farther from it, because he'll boast of his goodness and so on, and will not come to the place he'll receive life. And so, possibly, that is the reason why that the Lord got more converts among the publicans and the sinners and the harlots and so on than he did from the good people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the professing Jews. And probably that is somewhat true yet even today. Because they were down and out and they knew it. And not only that, but they had to admit it. Well, that puts them in the ground when they're ready then to receive something. Now, I have here a verse that we talked about a little bit ago. And I don't need to go back over that in Hebrews again and repeat myself. In the quotation from the Psalms that are given concerning Christ, the psalmist that said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, thou wilt not suffer mine holy one to see corruption." Now, the Jewish belief was that after 3 days, corruption set in, and a man was really dead. And the Lord fulfilled that, and for 3 days and three nights, he was in hell, the grave. And he did not see corruption. Because that thing, that body of his was holy, as the angel had said. Now, what did God say about Christ in Matthew 3:17? Matthew 3:17. You know, this is a great testimony. The Lord is baptized, and he walked up out of the river. And the heavens are opened unto him, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He received this testimony from the Father. I wonder why that would be given here at the particular time of his baptism. And why wasn't it given at the end of his ministry rather than here? You would think that he would give the testimony like that and a commendation when he'd finish his work. But what would baptism have to do with this? What did his baptism signify? That's beginning now with the nitty-gritty of it. Was he baptized for the remission of sin? No. Now, baptism, we've said many times, is the same thing as identifying. And when he was baptized in water, which was a Jewish rite, he was identifying himself with his people Israel. Here's where he was beginning actually to take their sins upon himself, identifying himself with them. And when he made that step, that's a part of his obedience. He's now made a step that he cannot retrace. A voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's made the step. He's identified himself as people because his name was to be Jesus, who would save his people from their sin. And here he's making the step. He's committed himself for baptism, identifying himself as people Israel. That helps us a whole lot. Now, of course, John the Baptist said if he baptized the Lord, that he might make him manifest to Israel, the Messiah. The Lord did not need himself to be baptized for the remission of sins. There was another time on the Mount of Transfiguration when he had very similar words. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so, James and John and Peter, James and John, they use it quite now, where the three heard that. Well, in John 8:46, the Lord says something that you and I would hardly dare to say. We might be sorry we said it if we did. John 8:46. I would hesitate to say it. Finally get to it. Which of you convinceth me of sin? I hardly dare to lay myself open to that. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? This has been verse before, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Mine, he certainly lays out the law to them. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. And boy, that riled him. So he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And what did Pilate say at the trial? I find no fault in him. I find no fault in this man. And the dying malefactor, not one of the robbers, but one of the highwaymen, but the malefactor, he says, we receive the due reward of our deed, but this man hath done nothing amiss. How do you know? Evidently, he's known the Lord before this. Seen the work, and so on. And though he may have been, and probably was, a Gentile, he said to the other malefactor, he says, we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve, but this man, he's done nothing amiss. He hasn't done anything to deserve this. from that Luke 23:41. And then the Roman centurion said, the crucifixion, certainly this man was a righteous man. Well, if he was a righteous man, and if he couldn't be convinced of sin, then why did he die? Well, you see, it had to be that. His death could never have been efficacious for you and me if he actually were sinful flesh and blood. Had taken on the form of sinful flesh, but not actually was. So in the sacrifice that was made, a lamb had to be taken from the flock that was absolutely perfect. That was symbolic. And Christ being without any fault and without any sin, man could, he was in a position that he could take the place of the sinners. We're told that no man can redeem his brother, that he die not. And isn't that true? No difference how much money you had, and so on, you cannot give enough money that you can redeem a man so he can live forever. No possible way. As only the blood of Christ that can be done. That he could overcome death. And we're told in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. Now we think of ransom nowadays as being some money paid to release somebody that has been kidnapped or taken and so on. And so it is. People have been overcome, kidnapped, and taken into prison by this power of death, which was on them. And Christ gave his life as a ransom for them. Now, it doesn't say for all, it says for many. And in Romans 5:6-10, we read, while we were yet without strength, and we read some of this a while ago, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reckoned to God by the death of his Son. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Not according to nature, not according to evolution, not according to our desire, anything of the kind. But he was prophesied as the only solution to the problem of death. And so he hath made him to be sin for us. Now that is misunderstood a little bit. The word for sin and sin offering is the same word. When Cain was told the whole sin lieth at the door, it's a sin offering. He was told it would be subject to him, he could pick it up, it's a lamb, and he could offer it, and everything would be okay. Now Christ was made the sin offering for us. Not the sin offering that was offered in the tabernacle and temple Israel. Although that is true here for these Corinthians, but we find today we can say the same thing. Because ours goes right back to Adam. And the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of mystery, neither one are in view. And so we have made him to be the sin offering. We knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That was in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In 1 Peter 3:18, here we have these words, just and unjust. And it's a pretty good idea to look at that with that idea in mind, because people stumble all over this just and unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ hath suffered once for sins. That once is brought out in Hebrews 2, very strongly in chapter 9. And it has to be a series of offering sacrifices on but once. The just for the unjust. Now, that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust. Well, we might think at first here that here somebody is justified from sin. But Christ, you can't say that of him. He had no sin. Well, I have to take a look at it again. Maybe it has some other meaning. Well, we had the testimony of all these folks here, and they said that they found no fault in him, that he had done nothing amiss, and so on. And is that his being just? And if so, then unjust would be the opposite, and they're the ones who are doing the things that are wrong, so on. In other words, does this mean that he was justified and they weren't justified? Or does it have to do with the state rather than the standing? Well, you see, that he died for our standing, or I mean our state, he died for our state, this doesn't quite fill the bill. He died for our sins. And because we sin, we're unjust. And he didn't sin, he was just. Now, in that category, we have Joseph, the husband of Mary, and he was a just man. Now, we are told in the mystery of godliness that he was justified in spirit. And we read a scripture a while ago which shows that. For the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Justified there. He had the testimony. But that's a little different from what we have here. Now, man is not saved in believing in substitution, identification, representation, or other of these things. Man is saved alone by Christ. Now, he did, in a way, substitute. In a way, he identified himself with Israel. In a way, he was a representative of, well, the fulfillment, at least, of the sin offering. But just the fact of substitution doesn't save us, because that didn't give it life. You see, again, by his death, we are just reconciled. We have to go further than that. We are saved alone by Christ, but how? A dead Christ can't save anybody. A dead Christ on a cross, a crucifix, doesn't save anybody. Isn't even a picture of salvation. So we have to go further than that. And the great news is just this, that Christ who died lives again. And he said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Those who believe, he's talking to believers. Well, then the key, we're getting the key now to this. We've gotten a common denominator here of death, and we've been talking about this, getting all around different angles and so on, but the key then to the whole thing is this return ticket I speak about, resurrection. That's the key to the whole problem. That's the only thing that solves the death problem. Romans 10:9, If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Resurrection. We have another reference over in Corinthians. We've read some of this. I'll just quickly give that. I see my time is getting a little short here. And Paul says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, empty, nothing to it. You have nothing at all, whatever. You are yet in your sin. That was 1 Corinthians 15:14-17. Now I had here, this first one is salvation. If thou shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved as salvation. The gospel is Christ risen. The hope is, if Christ be not raised, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, then that is the negative side of it. The only hope is in resurrection. In fact, the hope that we have in Colossians 3:4, appearing with him, depends on resurrection. Now, some people have tried to play that down in the prison epistles. But you see, we have that day spoken of so often, resurrection. It's the redemption of the body, the day of resurrection. And Paul said that there were some who had said that the resurrection was over or past already, and they misled a great many. The day of redemption is the day of resurrection. And we have that in connection with redemption. And that word redemption is used about 4 times. 3 times, I believe, you find it in Ephesians, about once in Colossians. I don't have the notes on that here. That's over and beyond. Then, immortality. The dead shall be raised immortal, or shall be raised incorruptible, and this mortal shall put in immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:52-53. And then the 5th item I have here is victory. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54, we read that. Nothing there about death being overcome because everybody is raised from the dead. Doesn't say that. Now, death will cease to be when people cease to die. That's true. When no people die anymore, then death is cast off the scene. That's where it's burned up in the fire, and the lake of fire and so on, when death ceases. And, of course, the lake of fire is, like we say, on my plans all went up in smoke. When man ceases to die, well then, death is gone. And man ceases to die whenever there is a cessation of sin, and never before. Which means then that all who have come short, and who are not believers, will pass over the sin in some way. Well, in the risen Christ is our one and only hope, in view of that event that lies ahead of every mortal man, death. That's the answer. And I'm afraid that we've been preaching about everything but death in the past. I'm speaking of Christendom. And I spoke of it this afternoon, we've spoken of it before, in John 11, where the Lord said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's resurrection. And he that liveth and believeth shall never die. We know then he has to be changed. So as long as he's flesh and blood, he's subject to death. And so the believer who has taken on this new nature, this everlasting life, partaken of the divine nature, as Peter says. And that's going a long, long way. In Romans 6:9, Paul says, death hath no more dominion over him. It's gone. It's out. I have added a few little statements to that sometime. And a lot of people don't understand what Matthew 8:22 means when it says, let the dead bury their dead. Well, I've heard a lot of guesses on it. But follow around me. You see, a man had said, well, I called him, wanted to be a disciple, so on. A man had said, well, I got to bury my father. Which meant that he had to go home and stay in his family until his father died, which was a custom back in those times. That a man was obligated to stay at home, take care of affairs and so on until his father died, then he would be free. And he said, let the dead bury their dead. What in the world does he mean? Well, there are people who are dead in trespass and sin. They're dead. They're not believers. And so he says, well, the rest of the family who don't believe and don't follow, well, let them bury the dead. Let them take care of that. But you follow me. That's more important than staying at home and taking care of things until your father dies. Then there's a one in Ephesians 5:14, which bothers some people. I have just four words down here of that. I don't have the whole thing. I don't know how I can quote it exactly or not. Ephesians 5:14. Arise from the dead, thou that sleepest. And I just don't remember. And God shall give you light. Is that it? I'll have to look. 5:14. I'm not a very good memorizer. Yeah. Therefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Quoting from the Old Testament. And again, to say to somebody, arise thou that sleepest, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. You don't go into a funeral parlor and talk to a corpse in a coffin and say that to him. Again, you see, you're using a sort of a figurative language. Awake thou that sleepest. Your eyes are shut, you don't see things, spiritual and so on. Arise from the dead, from this dead state and trespasses and sin, and Christ shall give thee light. Colossians 2:13 gives us a little bit of the same thing. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, we have another one over in Ephesians we don't need to get, but well, we might too. We might go back to Ephesians 2:5. That's a pretty good verse. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, as God did that. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see dead is used quite often as a figure of speech. Ephesians 2:10, while you're at it. For we are his workmanship, created. Oh, there's a new creation. created in Christ Jesus unto, or for the purpose of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Now, this could be read two different ways, probably, and not spoil the Greek. Here it's translated, the works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. It could be read, which we have been foreordained that we should walk in. That doesn't make any difference. It all comes out same thing. So, no difference which way you say it, it's going to mean about the same thing. I remember it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You should know that one without ever looking. If any man be in Christ, what? A creation, right? Or a new creature, right? And we have one other on that, along that line, the Galatians 6:15. Of course, we could get a lot more of them, but I'm giving these particularly. Galatians 6:15. It's going the wrong way. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what matters is this, a new creature or creation. So make any difference whether circumcised or uncircumcised. That didn't avail anything. That isn't the problem. But see, before that, he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, anybody who's in Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision, but he must be a new creation, a new creature, have a new nature, so on. Now, we have, here in the class, we have gone through a part of chapter 8 of Romans, where the new creation comes out. So we might just take a look at that. I have a minute here, and we always need to refresh our minds. Just saying something once isn't enough anyhow. I learned one long ago when my teaching in school, which had just got to hammer away on something, so finally it breaks through. We're all constituted that way. It takes just about so many repetitions before something dawns upon us. Romans 8, and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the apocalypse of the sons of God, the unveiling of the sons of God. The word is apocalypse. Now, is the old creation expecting that, awaiting it? And the earnest expectation is just about like they were sticking their necks out and looking. With their eyes shaded near the hand, waiting, looking, earnestly. Now you know that the old creation is having its good time. They had a real good time on the night of the New Year's Eve. They're not looking. That isn't their expectation. It's a new creation. These who are in Christ Jesus, new creation, they're the ones that are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So this new creation was made subject to vanity. Yeah, we're living in it, pleasure in this world. That's the kind of an atmosphere we live in. That's our testing ground. And we didn't, it wasn't willingly. We didn't will it. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same, what for? Why, in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's new creation. All these folks be delivered someday from the bondage of corruption. That is resurrection. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, that is all of the new creation, not the old, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And you cannot apply that to the old creation, to an unsaved people. They're not doing that. And believe me, when I finally discovered that little passage there, 19 to 22, and that was talking about the new creation, that just opened up a lot of other things. because I had also in mind Colossians 1. And I have had the same problem. Colossians 1. Verse 15. Now that is introduced by verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The word even is stuck in there, otherwise it's the same as Ephesians 1:7. Who, that's your dear son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or of the creation. He is the firstborn of the new creation. By virtue of the fact that he was raised from the dead. He was the first of all of that new creation. You see, he became a new creation too, and he was raised from the dead. For by him were all things created. All this new creation. For by him were all this new creation created, there in heaven and in earth. The principalities and powers and nations of men in heaven. And the church with his body here on the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That does not deal with the old creation. Can't be. And he is before that place of all things, all his creation. He's the head of it before it, and was existed before it. And by him, all this new creation hangs together in future. Now, that might be said also of the old creation too, our earth and so on. But this is particularly speaking here about the church, which is the body of Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of this new creation by virtue of the fact that he was the firstborn from the dead. He's the only one who's ever been born again. That. With a view that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things, again, in all that new creation. He doesn't want any preeminence in the old creation. The fallen angels, or whatever we call them, and so on, Satan and so forth, and among fallen humanity and so forth. He wouldn't want any preeminence among them. It has nothing to do with them. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, unto himself, all this new creation. By him, I say, whether they be things, and here the order is reversed. Up here in verse 16, it's heaven and earth. And down here, it's in earth, or things in heaven. The things in heaven again, principalities and powers and so on, they're a part of a new creation. And here, the church which is his body. And it goes on down in verse 22. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature, all the new creation that is under heaven. It wasn't preached to the Hottentots and so on, but it was proclaimed among all the new creation, all the believers. But that ends, that little section there, but if you get that in your mind, verses 15 down through 23, and see he's talking about the new creation that drops the bottom out of all of this universal reconciliation idea. And you can see if we just do a little bit of reading that he is talking about the new creation, the old and the new view. Now back in John, when it says that he was, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men and so on, and he was creator, and nothing was made, and he was the Word made, without him nothing was made that was made. That's going back to the creation of the heavens and the earth from the beginning and so on. But here it isn't. Well, any objection? Well, we usually stand for prayer when we get through, so let's have a prayer. Well, maybe we'll do this one.